when you exceed all the extent of the work that needs to be done, which makes all the more sense why any effort we put into it will go a long way. So it's a good work that will make a big difference in if not the value of the property, then in the faith of those who depend upon it. So I think it would be a good thing for us to participate in that. And it won't take an hour, 2 hours, whatever you can give next Saturday morning. That would be great. So there's one. Number two, I don't think we mentioned this earlier, but Elizabeth the Prophet had her surgery this week, and she's in bad shape. Physically, she's in a lot of pain. I know my wife and daughter got about to see her, and she did some pretty extensive damage to her knee, and it's going to be a long, hard road recovery. So we need to remember young Elizabeth and the Prophet family as they're going through that now. And the last thing, and Joel alluded to this as well, is that we've got small groups coming up. I will post the groups the best I can this next Sunday morning. Now, going through the forums, I noticed several of y'all just wrote down, you know, didn't write either any names down at all that you wanted to be in a group with. I don't know if that's a good sign or a bad sign. You know, like there's nobody I really want to be in a group with, or, you know, I'll be in a group with anybody. I'll take it as good. But you just have to remember, I don't know about you and your family history with everybody. So if I put you in the group with the girl who dumped you in high school and broke your heart, I am sorry. All right? I don't know all those stories, and that very well may be on its way, but I'm going to do my very best this week to get those out to you. I am glad to be a part of a church like the Forest Mill Church. Amen? Some of y'all are too. Good. The ministries that we have going on, the leadership that we have, the worship that Tommy leads on Sunday mornings, the fellowship that we enjoy, the spirit of love that seems to pervade, all of that, I believe, is amazing. And one of the most important things, I think, really in the life of any church, but I see it's particularly in the life of this church, one of the most important things is that we are a people who are formed by the Word of God. And by that, I mean we have a reliance on Scripture and a dependence on Scripture that I think it is healthy. It's an amazing book, isn't it? I mean, 66 books written by dozens of authors over hundreds of years. It is an amazing book that has transformed, you know, individuals and families and communities and congregations and towns and even nations. It is an amazing, amazing book. It's the story of us fleeing from God and God's finding us. It's the story of humanity's weakness and God's strength. It is an amazing book. Its pages are filled with wisdom and beauty of stories that inspire us and convict us and encourage us. It is one of the vital, central elements of Christian faith and life. I don't think you can live a Christian life apart from this book. Now, that's not to say that there aren't Christians who don't have access to Scripture, but that Scripture still informs their lives in some way. You cannot do without the Bible. Even though many Christians have forgotten what to do with the Bible, I don't think that you can do without the Bible. God uses this book in a lot of amazing ways. He uses it to reach down into our lives, down into the depths of our being, and to unearth the dark and hidden places of our heart and bring them into the glorious light of His Son, Jesus Christ, to expose them to that healing. He does that through His Word. Through this Word, He changes us. I mean, like it's like any prescription drug or therapy. It changes us from the inside out. Now, truly, I believe that the psalmist had it right when he said, this is the Bible. We're going to get into that in just a minute. But this is what the psalmist said. Well, I didn't put it in there. Okay, I'm just going to read it to you, and you're going to have to take my word for it. All right. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. That's Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. The word of the Lord, Scripture, is perfect. It is inspired. It does not just tell us what God did. In some ways, it is the infinite God of heaven and earth actually revealed in that. It just doesn't tell us what God did. It actually does something. God does something through Scripture. So I want to fully affirm and I want to fully endorse the doctrine of Scripture as being the perfect Word of God, that God is revealed perfectly through there. It is an amazing book. So I love the Bible. I'll bet that some of you love the Bible. And as much as I love the Word of God and you love the Word of God, it is difficult when we discover that for some people, it is actually a stumbling block. That this book is a problem, is a stumbling block to their faith. And I don't mean like the doctrines it teaches are a problem. We talked about some of those doctrines already, like the doctrine of hell. That's a problem. And I'm not just talking about the doctrines that it teaches as a problem. There definitely are some of those. But I mean that the book itself is a problem. For these people, the Bible is not believable. Instead of the light and the life that you and I find within its pages, they find discrepancies and inconsistencies and contradictions. They find errors and mistakes, and they say, aha, this proves that the Bible isn't perfect, therefore it isn't believable. This proves that the Bible cannot be from God, therefore, why should I listen to it? It is not an authority in my life. And that's really the question, is the Bible an authority? Has anyone else ever encountered this obstacle when talking to someone or dealt with it yourself? Just raise your hands. We need to see this. Yeah. I have. Several of you have as well. What do you say? I mean, what do you say when someone places the account of creation in Genesis 1... alongside the account of creation in Genesis 2, and they proceed to compare it? What do you do? What do you do in Genesis? Well, it says in Genesis 1 that Adam isn't made until the sixth day, right? Sixth day God makes Adam. But in Genesis 2, Adam is made before there's any plants or animals. I mean, that's side by side. But what do you do? In Genesis 1, Adam and Eve are made together, apparently, at the same time. In Genesis 2, Eve is created much later, like after the animals. And it's not just an Old Testament issue. And by the way, you can go throughout the Old Testament, especially when you get into the parallel accounts between Chronicles and Kings and 1st, 2nd Samuel. It's not just an Old Testament issue, though. It's even in the New Testament. What do you say when someone starts in the four Gospels and they lay them out side by side by side and they start pointing out all of the differences in what Jesus says or what people did or what time it happened or when in the life of Jesus this took place? And admittedly, some of these discrepancies that are pointed out only appear to be differences, that they're just someone looking for problems. But some of them we have great difficulty explaining away. What do we do then? Well, for some people, and this is one of those things we need to talk about up front. And for some people, and you may be one of them who are struggling with this yourselves, for them it is the doctrine of biblical inerrancy that is a serious barrier to faith. Okay? Now, at this point, I want to remind you, and I brought this in, about our illustration regarding faith. Remember, this is one of those things we talked about, how sometimes we try to hold on. We say, it's got to be this way. And then what happens if we change our mind? It's not flexible enough to bend, so eventually it just breaks. Remember? We talked about that. And how our faith needs to have room to move. Well, this is one of those areas, I think. Because if you have zero questions about this, If you've never encountered this issue, you've never even thought about it, then the purpose of this lesson is not to shake your faith. I'm not going to try to challenge you or change your mind or upset your apple cart. Godspeed, brothers and sisters. Start reading your Bible now and catch me at the end. All right? If it's not an issue for you, this is not a lesson I'm trying to use to upset you. But for those of you, and I'm not going to say, for those of us who have real questions about the authority or have had real questions about the authority and inspiration of Scripture, we need to get to the bottom of this problem. The problem is not so much the Bible itself, but what we've taught about the Bible that's become a problem. Namely, we have taught that it is inerrant, or without any mistakes, without any sorts of flaws. And so doing, we may have made claims about the Bible that the Bible does not make about itself. Does that make sense? It would be like me telling you my wife is perfect, and I do think she's perfect. But my wife would never tell you that she is perfect. Right? And so we may be saying something about Scripture that Scripture does not say about itself. Now, you can find references about the inerrancy going all the way back to very early in Christianity. In fact, nearly to the beginning of Christianity. But they weren't using that word the same way you and I use that word. They were using the word inerrant in a very different way. It's one of those words that has changed meanings with culture along the way. For instance, I would probably never tell you that you looked gay. But I saw someone do it in an episode of the Brady Bunch the other day. Right? Because the word gay has changed meanings even from the 1970s to now. Because culture has changed, the word has changed meanings. The word inerrant has picked up a whole freight train of baggage really in the last 100 years. This issue, it's kind of like the doctrine of hell in that it didn't become an issue until about 100 years ago, really the 1900s. The 1900s to the 1920s, and then we really reaffirmed it in the 1960s and 70s, is when this doctrine of inerrancy was formed. And we're not going to go into a lot of detail. I don't think you really care about all of the historicity that goes into it. But suffice it to say that the doctrine of biblical inerrancy was formulated because there were attacks on Scripture. It was called the battle for the Bible. There were attacks on Scripture that were trying to discredit Scripture and claim that it was not authoritative. And that was the Scripture the attacks that were being formulated at that time were pretty powerful. And so the defenders of Scripture formulated this doctrine and sort of battle back. And it was formed primarily by Baptists. Now, I am not trying, you may be Baptist, God bless you, I'm not trying to, this is not a slam on Baptists at all. I'm not trying to pick on Baptists, this is just the way it happened. And it's important to know that because Baptists are Calvinists. And so what they believe about God and what they believe about humanity is a little different than what we normally teach in this congregation. So they believe that God is, of course, completely sovereign and that the free will of man is completely dependent upon the sovereignty of God. And again, we're not going to get into that. But long story short, you and I are messed up and that God could never trust sinful, flawed, imperfect human beings to have much to do with Scripture because we would introduce errors and would destroy its reliability. If we had anything to do with Scripture, if really normal human beings like you and me and Joel or whoever had anything to do with Scripture, we'd mess it up. So what God had to do was sort of circumvent normal human beings, and God had to sort of become the author of Scripture himself. That was the idea. So they were trying to lend authority to the Bible in formulating this doctrine. They were trying to say, No, this Bible, the book, does have authority because God wrote it. So that was That was their way to deal with the attacks on Scripture. But since God wrote Scripture, and since God is perfect and without error, and since God knows exactly what happened in history, then the Bible must be entirely, absolutely, 100% accurate, inerrant in every single thing it says. That's the way the doctrine goes, okay? Again, this is a new doctrine. 125 years is about how long this has existed. But this line of thinking creates like a whole new set of problems, okay? Anyone who works with Scripture in the original languages, and I do not count myself among them, but anyone who works with Scripture in the original languages, know that there are any number of errors in spelling, in grammar, in syntax, in the biblical text that we have today. There are errors. Now, can you compare that to a normal novel or a book that someone puts out? There's not nearly as many, but there are errors in any text we have today. And all of our texts today are based on historical texts that we found. For instance, we recently discovered the oldest, or able to read the oldest portion of Isaiah that we were able to find. It dates back hundreds of years before the most recent copy we had. But even then, there are a few little differences in what that text said and what we have. And what happened was it was copied here by this person. They wrote two or three copies and they sent them out. It goes to two or three different places. They write copies. And what happens is you get kind of like a family tree, that this branch over here makes a few changes here and there, and this branch over here makes a few changes there and there, and eventually you can sort of trace back the lineage and say, oh, we found this text. Well, this text probably comes from Syria because they followed this little branch of the tree. Oh, this train over here, this one probably goes back to Mesopotamia because look how they used this scripture right here, how they changed this word here. And it likely wasn't intentional. Was anybody, making intentional? Sometimes it may have been, but most of the time it's just human error. Just wrote down a letter wrong. Or one letter looked like another letter. It just happened, okay? So you get all of these different branches, all of these different variants of manuscripts of the biblical text. And they don't all agree 100%. So what happened was, if you're a biblical inerrant, if you believe in biblical inerrancy, you had to say, well, what we have is not perfect, but in the beginning it must have been absolutely perfect. Anybody heard that? Anybody heard that argument? That what we have isn't perfect, but in the beginning it must have been absolutely 100% perfect because God wrote it, right? But here's my question. If it was so important that it be inerrant, that God wrote it himself, why wouldn't he perfectly preserve it? If it was so important that you and I have flawless, perfect, 100% accurate, everything, every T crossed, every I dotted, if it was so important that we have that text, why would God not perfectly preserve it? I mean, he's certainly capable of doing that. If he was capable of writing it, why not be perfectly capable of preserving it? And maybe he did. Well, then which one is it? So we're dealing with some important issues here. And in dealing with these questions about the authority of Scripture, we've sort of become trapped in a trap of our own devising. We have built ourselves into a box that we don't seem to be able to get out of. And to be completely honest with you, I think this whole thing is unnecessary. I think we have gotten ourselves into a trap that we can just do this with, and it's all over. Let me explain what I mean. Let's take one of the best-known passages used in the debate about biblical inerrancy. It comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3. I told you it was really there. This comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is what Paul tells young Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now see this word right here, inspiration. It's a really important word. You'll see it translated that way in the King James and the New King James, a few other translations, more in the newer translations. It is translated God breathed, which is a literal meaning of what that word is. That word is literally translated God breathed. Remember when God made Adam? Adam was a lump of clay, and God breathed into him and brought him to life. God's breath is life-giving. The point of Scripture is not just to be something perfect. The point of Scripture is to do something perfectly. Scripture, this does not exist to be. When this exists just to be, then what happens is we start worshiping this instead of the God it reveals. And that is it's bibliolatry. It's idolatry of the Bible. It's a very real danger. And I would say it has threatened us in churches of Christ perhaps more than many other congregations out there. But the point of Scripture is to do something perfect. And the Word of God does what God wants it to do absolutely perfectly. Paul says here that the job is to what? It's to make us complete, to equip us for every good work. In other words, the Bible, Scripture, the Word of God is breathed out by God so that He can fashion God's people to do God's work in the world. Just like God fashioned man and breathed in him so that he was equipped to do God's work in the world. Adam was doing God's work long before he sinned. He was working in the Garden of Eden before he ever fell. That's what we were made to do. We were made to do God's work. That's what you were created to do. You weren't created to be baptized. You weren't created to get married or have kids. All of those things are good, and they are tools that God uses in shaping you to do what He wants you to do in the world, to accomplish God's will, to accomplish the work of God in the world. That's what the Word of God is supposed to do. The amazing thing about Scripture, at least from my vantage point, is not that all the subjects and verbs agree perfectly, or that the historical dates are absolutely written down perfectly, or that a quote is exactly what this person said. That's not the amazing thing about Scripture to me. No, the amazing thing about Scripture to me is that it reveals a perfect God to an imperfect people using imperfect people. God has always chosen to work with imperfect people to accomplish His purpose. You know why? There's not any other kind. Moses was not an inerrant leader, was he? But God used him to lead the people of Israel to the promised land. Moses was not perfect. He did things along that journey that were not right. He said things that weren't right. He did things that weren't right. Moses made mistakes, and yet God used him to get His people exactly where He wanted His people to go, didn't He? God can use imperfect people to accomplish His will. Scripture records Moses' errors and how God used Moses despite Moses. So, if that is true of Moses' actions, if God can use Moses' imperfect actions to do what He wants, why can't God use Moses' imperfect words? That's the real question. If God can accomplish His will through an imperfect man while that man lives, why can't He still use an imperfect man's words? Why do we have to impose on it that it has to be this certain way? God has always used imperfect people every step of the way. So why should we be shocked if He used imperfect people to write down? Why should we be shocked? And by the way, it does not take even a scholar. When you compare the book of Amos versus Isaiah versus the letters of Paul versus the stories of Luke versus the stories of Genesis, when you just lay those out side by side, it is very clear they are written by very different people in very different times who have very different ideas. And that's all okay. I mean, let's just take Paul and Peter. They were contemporaries. They worked side by side. And yet you lay the letters of Paul out beside the letters of Peter, out beside the letters of John. You're like, these dudes, they think differently. They talk differently about God. So in some way, Paul is in there. In some way, Peter is in there. In some way, John is in there. God uses Paul and Peter and John to write it down. And here's the amazing, amazing thing about Scripture. It works. Using these imperfect people, it works. This is what James says. James says, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting that they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. By the way, James would argue that the perfect law is the law of freedom. It's Christ. But we read earlier from Psalm 19, and the Psalm 19 said that God's law was perfect, right? So if God's law was already perfect all the way back when Psalm was written, why would God change it? If it was perfect already, why do something further? Because when Psalms was written, God's law was doing exactly what God wanted it to do. And when James was written, there was a further revelation, and this law is doing perfectly what God wants it to do. So whether you choose to believe that the Bible is inerrant or not, this is the point. The God it contains will still work with it. It is how God continues to work mightily through its stories and its images, its poetry and its prophecy, its teaching. It is still life-giving, life-affirming message of our Creator, the Creator whom we scorned so that we might be gods, and who gave up Himself in self-sacrifice so that He might redeem us and bring us back and make us His own again. That's the story of Scripture. And if you believe that the Bible is inerrant, again, I am not trying to change your mind, that in some way you think God removed humans from the equation of writing it down so that it came out without any human flaws or any blemishes. I am not trying to change your mind. I don't want to change your mind. God bless you. Go with peace. But if at some point down the road you are confused, or you become confused, or you're confronted with some argument about the truth of Scripture and it shakes your confidence in the doctrine of inerrancy, I just want you to know that that doesn't have to be a barrier to your faith. You can believe that God used imperfect people to accomplish His will, and that He did it in Scripture, and that He does it through Scripture. You can believe that and still be a Christian. The fact that God has chosen to work at every step of the way, even the really important steps that He has chosen to work with us, really flawed human beings, it doesn't make my faith in Him lessen. It strengthens my faith because I think maybe, just maybe, God could use someone as flawed as me to do something that matters in this world. Just maybe something you say or something you do, imperfect though it may be, that God will use that and change the life of someone you encounter, change the life of your family, change the world for the better, form it to the will of God. Now, I can't do anything perfectly. I've tried. I can't write the perfect sermon. I can't even have the perfect day with my family. And man, I've been doing that for 20 years. I can't do anything perfectly. If it has to be perfect for God to use it, I'm done. But the doctrine that I hold to is that God can use even me. And I don't have to be perfect for God to use me. You don't have to be perfect for God to use you. Moses didn't have to be perfect for God to use him. Paul didn't have to be perfect for God to use him. I don't want that to be a stumbling block to your faith, as it was to mine for a while. our God is still mighty and powerful and at work in this world. And He will do that through His Word if you'll just but let Him. So if we can pray for you this morning and offer up prayers of strength or encouragement, we want you to know that whatever your beliefs on this topic, you are welcomed and invited and important to this family here at Forestville. If we can do anything for you, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?